According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're in verses 8 through 12 at the moment, dealing with the issues of sorrow, regret, repentance, and earnestness. The first three we go through according to the will of God, and as we achieve His ekpesis, His victorious conclusion in enduring and glorifying Christ and learning the lessons of sorrow, the lessons of regret, the lessons of repentance, then we can reap the production, which we'll get into shortly as we look at the seven facets of the earnestness that we see there in verse 7. At the moment, though, we're dealing with loss of reward that we see in verse 9, and we're dealing with the phase 2 of salvation, the elements of experiential sanctification that we have to take the time to detail out of verse 10. So looking at verse 9, it says, "I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that," and this is the purpose clause, this describes God's purpose for why He assigned the sorrow to you, "you might not suffer loss in anything through us." And the loss of reward we've dealt with on Wednesday, I'll mention it briefly today before we move on. Eternal reward. It's a small price to pay in the short term. Suffering in time and sorrow in time is a very small price to pay when you consider the eternal consequences of reward and loss of reward as the judgment seat of Christ reveals. Then verse 10, "For the sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, a change of thinking molded by the very image of Christ Himself with no regrets, leading to salvation, but sorrow of the world produces death." So salvation and death is what we have to deal with today as it relates to the phase 2 of salvation as we understand it. All right, so before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to making sure that we are, each one of us, filled with the Holy Spirit, humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and once again for the blessing that we have to assemble together. This is a grace provision, Father, that through the night we didn't have an earthquake or a tsunami or anything that swept through and destroyed this part of town or collapsed this building or killed us. Father, we have another day of grace. Here we are. We didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. There's a lampstand in the town we live in, Father, that teaches the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, teaching ministries are getting rarer, more and more hard to come by, Father, as our days grow darker. And so we thank you that in this town you've preserved a lampstand as you have. So, Father, we commit to you our time of study, asking that you would set aside distractions, anything that would hinder us from any thorny ground or stony ground or anything, Father, that would hinder us from receiving the word implanted, which is able to save our soul. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you are following in the outline, then we are dealing with main points 5 and 6, which I think is there. Main point 5, timely repentance prevents loss of eternal reward. Timely repentance prevents loss of eternal reward. And what do we mean by timely? By timely, we mean now. All right, we mean sooner rather than later. Meaning that the moment of your conviction, don't harden your heart, respond to the conviction. Identify that you are, in fact, carnal. You are walking in darkness. You are not bearing the fruit of the Spirit because you're fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. So sooner rather than later, and whatever length of time it is, whatever length of time it's been, is long enough. Okay? And it may be longer than you realize, because it may be that there were elements of pride or mental attitude sins that preceded the overt activity that finally caught your attention, that you identified the overt activity as your sin, as your moment where you lost fellowship. See, so you may have actually been out of fellowship longer than you recognize. So now is the time to confess it. Now is the time to be restored to fellowship, because the quicker you do that, the sooner that the wood, hay, stubble accumulation can be ended, and that the return to gold, silver, and precious stones production can take place. And we had some subpoints under that, A, B, and C, but I'm going to skip by that for this morning, that we might move on with better efficiency here. Repentance without regret. This regretless repentance encapsulates what we call phase two salvation. Understand, we think of salvation in three different phases or three different aspects. Okay, and I'll run through it again here so you understand what we're talking about in case you've never been exposed to this before. We're not talking about different steps to receive eternal life. That happens in a moment of time. That happens once and forever. That's what we call our phase one of salvation. That's where you're saved from the penalty of sin. You're no longer condemned to the lake of fire. You're no longer a resident, a citizen, I should say, of our adversary's domain of darkness. That we are delivered from the domain of darkness, and we are rescued from the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Okay? This is what I think most people think of when it comes to salvation. And sadly, that's the extent that people think of in terms of salvation. And they don't understand that there's an ongoing salvation in phase two. That there's the experiential sanctification that takes place. And the Bible says quite a bit about that. I don't know that it's a majority, but it is a significant portion of the references. And it's all the references in 2 Corinthians, I'll tell you. We'll look at that here today for the phase two salvation. So what do we mean by phase two salvation? We're talking about the experiential sanctification of your Christian walk, of walking in the light rather than walking in darkness, of being delivered from the power of sin. Okay, and you probably noticed that after you got saved, you still committed sins, right? And we do. We do commit sins from time to time, and that's not going to stop until we're out of this body of sin, until we're face to face with the Lord. Hopefully, we're doing less. I used to think that the older you would get, you would do a lot less. But you understand, the older you get, you also have a doctrinal frame of reference that identifies more and more sins. You start to learn more. You can identify more mental attitude sins that you were oblivious to as a babe in Christ or an adolescent. You didn't even understand some of the things you were doing actually were even sinful. Okay, so I think with greater maturity comes a greater sensitivity and awareness of sin and a better proficiency at catching things perhaps at the mental attitude stage or in the attitudinal approaches to sin before they can even bear fruit. So that's what we deal with when we talk about phase two salvation. The Word of God saves you. The Word of God rescues you. And what it does is it rescues you from the very power of sin. It springs forth in your soul to bear fruit, and it offers provision. What did Jesus do when He resisted all three of His temptations? He used the Word of God. He answered each temptation with Scripture out of Deuteronomy. And we can do the same thing. You're tempted for whatever. You're tempted to steal something, or you're tempted in lust, or whatever it is. And the temptation hits you, and then here comes the doctrine. It says, "No, thou shalt not steal." Here comes the reinforcement of the Word of God that says, wait a minute, I've been bought with a price. I need to glorify God with my body. And so you are delivered. You are rescued. And that's the meaning of salvation anyway. It's a rescue. It's a deliverance. You understand? And in many times, this is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment rescue that takes place. And we're going to see that today. We're going to see that again. It's going to come back in the book of Romans. But today we're going to take some time to walk you through some verses in Romans chapter 6. So you get a little preview of where we'll be in the Romans series when we reach that sixth chapter. Then finally, phase three salvation. All right, the ultimate sanctification of phase three salvation, where we are saved. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. But a day is coming when we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin, where we're going to be delivered from this body of death. We're going to be delivered out of this present evil world. We're going to be caught into the presence of Jesus Christ in glory. Okay, that can be through our physical death. It can be through rapture. But at some point, sin is going to be past tense for us for all eternity. At the point that we are translated from this body and put into our resurrection body, or the intermediate body if we die prior to rapture, there'll be no more sin, no more death. First things we passed away. And we will view all sin as a position and all sin as an experience, as a past tense from that day forward. So we have three phases. And so any time, this is just a little hermeneutical exercise. We train the men in ministry for this, and any believer ought to do this. Anytime you have the verb save or the noun salvation, just ask yourself, all right, is this phase one, phase two, or phase three? Okay? and then, you know, color code it in your Bible. All right. Remind yourself. It's almost like anytime you encounter a love and you say, well, is this agape love or phileo love? All right. Is this agapao? Is this philos? What kind of love is this? Be very useful anytime you encounter save or salvation to say, is this talking about that moment where I believe in Christ and I receive eternal life? Is this talking about going from an unbeliever to a believer? Okay. And there's lots of passages that talk about that. Don't get me wrong. Tons of passages talk about that. But many other passages are dealing with the phase two salvation. That's what we have here. And you don't want to confuse those. Too many people are confused because they're taking sanctification passages and they think that it has to do with getting saved. So, sub-points on this now. First of all uses of soteria, that's our term here, all uses of soteria in 2 Corinthians are phase 2 salvation references. Vocabulary is soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. It's the long O and long E. The omega and the eta. S-O-E-T-E-R-I-A, soteria. The verb is sozo. We've done word studies on sozo before, and to save or to rescue, to deliver. Soter is our noun for a savior. Jesus is ha-soter, the savior. But soteria, feminine noun, references the deliverance itself, the actual rescue, the actual deliverance or salvation. And we have it in 2 Corinthians 1:6, we have it in 6:2 twice, and we have it here in 7:10. And each one of these, like in 2 Corinthians 1:6, Paul says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Does anyone today want to try to stand up and testify or defend a concept that this is Billy Graham evangelism going on here? Okay? And if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Okay? And we know they're saved. They were saved in 1 Corinthians. Okay? That he tells them that they were saved. When he outlined the difference between the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man, that they are saved. They are walking like unbelievers in their carnality, but they are saved. That's undeniable from the text of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Okay? And if you're going to try to say that somehow affliction then becomes the power unto salvation for eternal life, you got a pretty dangerous phase one gospel message there. This is not a phase one salvation. The affliction, the sufferings here are abundant, so the comfort is abundant. And Paul's saying, here we taught this when we taught chapter one, it is for your comfort and salvation. In other words, for you to endure the afflictions you're going through and to be delivered experientially from the sin struggles that have put you into this condition where you need the comfort and everything associated there. All right. Likewise in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's used twice in verse 2. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And it's unfortunate. I've heard this used in a lot of gospel invitations, you know. And you know, I guess rhetorically, you can use it as a rhetorical device. I believe the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, and He works through a lot of flawed gospel invitations. I've even known people that have gotten saved with that, behold, I stand at the door and knock thing out of Revelation chapter 3. And that's got no bearing on first phase, you know, phase one salvation either. Okay? But understand, we taught this in chapter 6. We went back to the Old Testament and taught this in terms of what is the acceptable time of salvation. What is Isaiah speaking of there? What's he being delivered from? See? And what is the blessings of trusting in God the Father through every affliction a believer faces? You understand? It's a phase 2 deliverance there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Same thing if you go back to the original reference there in Isaiah. And then here again, chapter 7 and verse 10. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. Oh, how dangerous it is to take that and try to put that into a gospel message for unbelievers. that, oh, you need to be sorry for the bad things you're doing as a sinner and as an unbeliever, and you need to be so sorry about your wickedness that you can really have God's kind of repentance and God's kind of that's what you need to get saved kind of thing. No. We're dealing with believers who, if they don't change their thinking, are going to suffer a tremendous amount of loss in the judgment seat of Christ. Believers who, if they don't have this repentance, are going to continue walking in what the Scripture describes as the operational death, the death-like circumstance of a believer that's walking like an unbeliever. And this is fully in agreement with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, fully in agreement with Romans chapter 6, and you're going to see that here in subpoint B in just a moment. But this contrast between salvation and death is not limited to phase 1 salvation, but it carries on into what we describe doctrinally as phase 2 salvation as well. So let's start looking at it now. Enter point B. All right. Relax, I'm okay. Start coughing and the whole church starts praying. Okay. I asked the neurologist too. I said, because somebody had emailed and said, don't be surprised if they talk to you about your coffee consumption. And so I asked Dr. Kane, who's a wonderful doctor. I recommend him, by the way. I don't know how much longer he's going to be in practice, because I think he's been a doctor for about 100 years. He's been around a while. But so I asked him, I said, Dr. Kane, what about coffee? Is that? And he goes, oh, I drink tons of coffee. Yeah, you're okay. I'm good. I'm glad my dietary practices are lined up with my doctor's. All right, subpoint B now. This is main point 6, subpoint B. Phase 2, salvation and death, are the contrast between righteousness and sin. Phase 2, salvation and death, are the contrast between righteousness and sin, and the contrast as it applies to believers and the choices we make as we walk in the Christian way of life. All right? Phase 2, salvation and death, are the contrast between righteousness and sin related to believers in their Christian walk. Go ahead and add that. I'm going to rewrite that point in the final notes as they get published. Phase 2, salvation and death, are the contrast between righteousness and sin with relationship to the believer in his Christian walk. All right, so let's take a look at it. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Understand, Romans is used in a lot of ways. In fact, the Romans Road, I learned as a child, for how to take various verses, various passages throughout the book of Romans as a outline for evangelism. How to use the all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and how to use the different verses approach to bring a person to the point where, are you going to believe? Are you going to trust in the issues there? But understand that you have your first five chapters dealing with justification. Okay, really chapters 4 and 5, after you have the condemnation in the first three chapters. Then chapters 4 and 5 talking about justification by faith. This is how we become believers. We believe and we're justified. Now, after that, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we got a block of material in those three chapters that deals with after you're saved. It deals with the sanctification of what is the Christian life like after you're saved. Okay? You cannot look at chapter 6 and say, well, this is information describing how to get saved. No, that was done in chapters 4 and 5. And it's a given in the first part of this chapter that we're dealing with believers and then saying, okay, well, what now? How do we live now? And so we see this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? This is how the chapter begins. All right? So, now that we're saved, do we just continue doing what we were doing as unbelievers? No. So this very question, shall we continue in sin includes the recognition that something's different now. We're not what we used to be. All right? We've gone beyond the point of phase one salvation. We are now justified by faith. We are believers. So how now shall we live? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Is that how it works? We're saved by grace and now we can just multiply grace for the rest of our life by becoming the biggest sinners on earth? No. That's insane. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we? And this encompasses now every believer. The we here is representative of every born-again believer in Jesus Christ in the church age. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So this takes a reality and then brings the question forward and says, all right, now what are we going to do? We have died to sin. That is a reality for every believer. And it will get expanded here in the verses that follow. But since we're dead to sin, how should we still live in it? It makes no sense. It's not appropriate. It's actually contrary to the new life that we have in Christ. Or do you not know? You can carry that before. You can carry that a lot of times before, haven't you? In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul uses that in realms that believers do already know. They ought to know. They've been taught. They should know better. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? This is a part of the positional truth that understands the totality of everything that happens to you the moment you get saved. That you are baptized into Christ, into His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. So where were you on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD? You were hanging on a cross. You hung on a cross for 3 hours. The wrath of God was poured out on you. And you were buried. And you were raised again. Okay? Because through this baptism, the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are identified positionally with what Christ accomplished on your behalf. Understand that. That is a reality, a positional truth reality for every believer in Christ. So you have been, we, all of us, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death. Therefore, what's the application? Notice, we have been buried with Him. Again, it's through baptism into death. Positionally. He was 3 days in the grave. Okay? Now, we don't think about this a lot. A lot of believers don't think about this a lot. I think it goes back to the question, well, why did he have to die physically when it was a spiritual death that redeemed us? Why was it when he said, it is finished, did he not go ahead then and just hop down off the cross? Okay, heal his own body, right? Hop down off the cross and kill all the unbelievers and conquer the world. Okay, why the physical death? Why the burial? Well, here's a passage that starts to answer some of that why, doesn't it? Because there's a positional truth reality that's being applied. And he has to suffer death. He has to taste death. He has to have victory over all the facets of death. Spiritual, physical, experiential. This is what's going to enable us to walk in the newness of life. And so let's look at the rest of this now. Because we were buried. We were buried with Him. You ever been buried before? If you have, I want to hear about it. This is a good story. If you've been buried. I've never been buried. I have been in a body bag. But I've never been buried. That's something we did in Saudi Arabia. They're a little bit morbid, but they our MP company went over for Desert Storm in the first Persian Gulf War, and we had some casualty estimates going over there, and it was actually rather depressing that there were 150 of us in the MP company, and they sent us 200 body bags. Like, anyway, we didn't know why we had so many to spare, but you know, we took what they issued us, and there's a lot of boredom. At 3 in the morning when you're on guard duty and other things. And soldiers, you start looking, well, what are these body bags like? And you start to wonder, and then they're interesting. They're like black, almost like hefty garbage bags kind of a thing. But kind of like sleeping bags almost because there's a zipper, okay? Except sleeping bags have zippers on the inside as well as the outside. The body bag, the zipper's only on the outside. Just so you know, I'm just trying to share. And so we took turns. And trusting in, of course, your fellow soldier to let you out once you got in. And some delayed a little bit longer to let their buddy out. But so all of this is to illustrate, I've never been buried, even if I've been in a body bag. Okay, but positionally, I have been buried. And I was buried when my Savior was buried. And I was raised when my Savior was raised. And I was seated when my Savior was seated at His Father's right hand. Okay, we have to identify with the reality of our positional truth, and then we need to make that reality our practice in the experience of our Christian walk. Okay, we have to make the reality our practice in experiential sanctification. We need to walk accordingly. We don't walk trying to deserve it, but we walk in response to what we haven't deserved, what He's given us by grace. This is the essence of why a grace ministry can teach the appropriate Christian walk, not with guilt, but with the joy of appreciation in what God has supplied. And so we died and we were buried with Him through baptism into death, it says in verse 4. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, He was in the grave for a lot of different reasons, but this is a big one. Okay. He also had to descend to Sheol. He also had to make a victorious proclamation. And there were other things that took place while He was in the grave. But here's a big one. He came out of the grave. He was resurrected, came out of that empty tomb. And that's a picture for us. That's the reality for us. We are to walk in the newness of life. We have a new life. And that's what we walk in. That's what we walk in. And that's the new life, by the way, that doesn't sin. That's the new life that cannot sin. Because we're born of God, we're told in 1 John. Okay, another passage that people get confused with. So, we too might walk in the newness of life. If you're a Greek student, you're going to understand that what we have here is a purpose clause. We have the subjunctive mood. Okay, the subjunctive mood for this purpose clause is the language of potential. We might walk in the newness of life. That's the purpose. But it's still the language of potential. We might walk, we might not. What choices are we going to make? What volitional choices are we going to make? Are we going to walk according to the purpose of why God did what He did? In which case, we will walk in the newness of life. Or, are we going to defy the purpose for what God did what He did? And are we going to go back to our vomit? Are we going to go back to walking the way we used to walk in our old nature? Because even though we have the new nature, we don't yet unload the old nature until phase three of our salvation. So understand that. We might walk in the newness of life. And this now becomes a volitional battle for every church age believer. For if, and we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, a lot of people think, well, that applies to when I get to heaven. It's supposed to apply right now. It's supposed to apply today. I ought to be walking in this newness of life. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that, again, purpose clause, our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We need to start making that application now. So the next time your sin nature says, hey, you want to do this, and you know what your most frequent sins are. Okay, I don't need to tell you. Just quit lying to yourself. You know what it is. Or what they are. Okay? Or ask your wife. She'll tell you. The next time the sin nature says, hey, let's do this, let's do this, let's do this, use this verse. Say, no. You know what? You were crucified. Do you give your sin nature a name? I don't, but I know people who have. Okay? Robert Jewell does. And in prison. And other believers. They call them, they've got little pet names for their sin nature. And that way they can yell at them and call them by their name and say, go away, you were crucified, you're on the cross, you're done, I'm not listening to you. And that comes out of this concept here. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. We would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You know, death frees us from a lot of things. Okay? You know, when you're dead, you're no longer married. When you're dead, you're no longer employed. When you're dead, it's amazing that you still owe taxes. but you don't care because you're not going to pay them. It's going to be your survivors will have to pay the taxes you owe. That's almost a different conversation right there. Death ends a lot of things. When you're dead, you're no longer for inmates, they're no longer incarcerated. Okay, we had different release codes for inmates. They could be released because of a completed sentence. They could be released because of a judge's order. They could be released because of a transfer to a different facility. They could be released because of an escape. There's actually a release code for an escape. It's not the release code you want, but it is a code. You're no longer in custody. Or the release code for physical death. The moment you're physically dead, you're no longer an inmate in custody. Okay, and so you have a release code. So death frees you from a lot of things. Use that as your motivation to understand, you know what, I'm dead to sin. I shouldn't be walking in that walk anymore. My mind shouldn't even go there anymore. I need to be, my mind needs to be in the things above. There's no sin up there. So let's understand this. There's five principles I'm going to give you related to this chapter. First of all, it's only made possible because of phase one salvation. Understand that. Because of phase one salvation, each believer can embrace phase two salvation from slavery to sin. Because of phase one. Okay? An unbeliever can't do this. An unbeliever just can't, through willpower, say, oh, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, or I'm just going to consider myself to be dead to sin. Well, they can consider all they want, but they don't have the reality you and I have. Okay? So it's because of phase one salvation, each one of us, each believer, can embrace and apply phase two salvation from slavery to sin. Knowing this, fully knowing, understanding, and living as a result, our old self was crucified with Him. So we're no longer slaves. We can live appropriately. The unbeliever is still a slave. The unbeliever doesn't have the option to submit to the Holy Spirit. Okay? We have the option. Are we going to walk in the light, or are we going to walk in darkness? Are we going to submit to this, to the Holy Spirit, resulting in salvation, life, righteousness? Or are we going to go back to that crucified thing and worship that again? We have the option. And we need to be embracing this daily. The more I read through, what we'll develop is in 7 and 8, Paul is pulling his hair out. He's beside himself. Who will set me free from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul's saying, I'm doing the very thing I know I don't want to do. But his flesh wanted to do it. Okay? So we need to recognize that daily. Waking up saying, all right, Father, here's a new day. Yesterday was crummy, but today, another day of grace. I'm going to walk in the light. Convict me of your scripture. Okay? And so this becomes our opportunity to embrace this. We would no longer be slaves to sin. That's not when we get to heaven. That's today. That's right here, right now. For he who died is freed from sin. Okay? And I hope we understand this, the nature of slavery. That's the, remember the two kinds of slaves too. Born slavery and then the voluntary slavery. And that's what we do when we go back to our vomit. Sadly. All right, secondly. Phase 2 salvation requires volitional consideration. Phase 2 salvation requires volitional consideration. This is your choice to make. This is your decision. How do you consider this? So after we have the truth in verses 6 and 7, then what do we see in verses 8 and following? Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with Him, and we ought to. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over Him. Again, part of the reason why He couldn't just come off the cross without the physical death. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. So, Jesus is our pattern. Jesus ought to be the one that we're focused on. Even so, and that's why it's unfortunate, I'm regretting now that I only have verse 11 up there, because the even so in verse 11 demands that you that you comprehend what's being dealt with there in verses 8 through 10. But even so, consider yourselves. Consider. Now, this is a thinking verb, and it's an imperative, meaning that it's not your pastor telling you how to think, and it's not your church telling you how to think or what to think, but it's God Himself that says, this is the reality. You can adjust your thinking to reality, and you need to. Or, what do we call it when you're not thinking in realms of reality? It's insanity. So even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This requires volitional consideration. Consider is a, as I said, it's a thinking word, but it's also a, in particular, it is a an evaluation word. It's a practiced eye that evaluates maybe the value in something or the estimate in something, right? You've got a practiced eye where you look at a something that you're familiar with, and you right away you know its value. You know what you would pay for it. You would know is what's too much or what's not enough. Okay, and we're all different, right? Some of you have very practiced eyes for art, and I wouldn't know what I was looking at. Okay, but you'd find a priceless piece of art that you know is worth thousands. I wouldn't know it. Okay, or the worth of a vehicle or the worth of whatever. We all have different fields that we're of interest that we have experience with. Okay, use your own illustration, whatever it is. But you've got an eye that can properly consider that worth. And you can choose to consider something as being highly worthy. You all this morning chose or considered that Bible class was a priority. You considered that. Okay? That's your choice to make. You are to consider yourselves to be dead to sin. I think there's a lot of things in life that the Word of God allows us to consider. Pastor Larry Hoffman, I enjoy, he's got a phrase, he talks about, he says, have a good day if you choose to do so. And I appreciate the way he says that. Because having a good day or having a crummy day, largely, can it not be a matter of our own choice? And we're not talking, you have no control over bad things that might happen to you on a particular day, but you can still choose, even when bad things are happening to you, you can still choose to have a good day by staying in fellowship, occupying with Christ, not losing your peace because of circumstances and details of life. Even if something crummy does happen to you, you can still have a good day because God allowed it, and you can be thankful that God has tested you in whatever realm He's allowed to have happen. And so I think there's a lot of things we can choose. Your child says, I don't like broccoli. Well, choose to like it. Okay? Why did you choose to not like it? Choose to like it. So that's not possible. Taste buds are taste buds. If I don't like something, well, choose to like it. Learn to like it. All right. Maybe that one is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. My children have also noticed that there are certain things that I don't like in the realm of food. And although as parents we can force our children to eat what Sharon has prepared, they have also noticed, as they got older, they started to figure out that Sharon does not prepare the things that I don't like. So, how does that work? See, well, that's a different class. All right. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If that's your thinking, if that's your attitude, occupied with Christ, then the conception that takes place. Remember, sin doesn't just happen. Sin's a conception that there's a temptation that mates with a lust, that in the procreation, the sin procreation process actually is going to give birth to death. The book of James talks about the nature of temptation. Temptation is not a sin. Our Lord was tempted in all things, no sin. Okay? And so understand that if this is your thinking, this is a barrier, this is a guard, a preventative measure against that sin conception taking place. Because you consider yourself to be dead to sin. And when the temptation comes in, you dismiss it. You take that thought captive. You offer it up as a prayer to the Father. Say, Father, thank you that I'm dead to sin. Thank you that I don't have to submit to that temptation. Thank you, Father, for providing the phase two salvation that allows me to reject this sin because my flesh wants to do it. And thank you, Father, that there's a power at work in me greater than he that is in the world. Okay? So consider. More than that, it goes on. Not only do you have to have the right mindset, the right frame of mind, this is the attitudinal preparation, then you have the actual resistance to the temptations themselves described here in verses 12 and following. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its laws. If you sin, it's because you obeyed it. You let it happen. And we see this here in the third point. Phase two salvation requires a rejection of sin sovereignty, that's verse 12, and a submission to spirit sovereignty, verse 13, and then also again in verse 16. And take the time to get this down and give this some thought. Phase two salvation requires a rejection of sin sovereignty. That's the negative. That's the don't do. And a submission to spirit sovereignty. That's the positive. That's the do. That's the you must do. Okay? The Bible gives us both. The Bible gives us the don't do and the do. We better learn from that. I think I fail. A lot of us maybe fail in we need to have more do's to follow the don't do's example. You know, we tell our children, don't do drugs. All right, I understand that. But what are we telling them to do? We tell them, don't do, don't do, don't do. But what are we telling them to do? What are the positive imperatives? The corollaries to all the don't do's. 1 Timothy has them. When you resist youthful lusts. But then it says, but pursue. Ah, there's the do's. And they're pursuing, and there's four times the amount that we pursue compared to the one that we're to flee from. Okay? So we're not just fleeing, we're also pursuing. We're not just not sinning. You know, at the end of your day, when you close your day in prayer and you say, thank you, Father, this was a good day, I didn't sin. Was that the goal? Is just not sinning a victory? Okay? What is it you were supposed to do on this day that not sinning allowed you to do? Had you been involved in sin and carnality and spent your day all mad at the universe, then you wouldn't have done it. Okay, but since you didn't sin, since you stayed spiritual, you are now equipped to do the work. What did you do? It's like our Savior. Our Savior stayed sinless, but that didn't save us. He stayed sinless so that He could do the work on the cross. We have bread and wine in our communion. He was sinless so that He could do His work of shedding His blood. We want to stay sinless. We want to have a sinless consistency as a pattern from throughout the day and from day to day. We want to have a sinless consistency, but that's not the goal. That's the means to the end, and the goal is so that with our sinless consistency, then we can do what it is that He's called for us to do. We are saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved for the only purpose that we stop sinning. Okay? But stopping sinning is what allows us to do this work. So hopefully we understand that. Phase two salvation requires a rejection of sin sovereignty. Sin shall not be master over you. He redeemed you from that slave owner. He has no legitimate claim over you, even though you can go back and pierce your ear and say, oh, I want you to be my master. I love my master. You can go back and be the voluntary bond slave. But Jesus Christ purchased you, and you need to be God's bond slave. He's the one who paid your price. So phase two salvation requires a rejection of sin sovereignty. That's verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Sin sovereignty should be over if you have the mindset that we're talking about here, where you consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And then it goes on in verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God. Now this is our spirit sovereignty as those alive from the dead, because the primary member of the Trinity, this is Father, Son, and Spirit, but remember, the primary empowerment is going to come through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that here in these verses. The filling of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And it's the power of God through the Spirit who dwells within you. You understand? So present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is a daily. Presenting your body a living and holy sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Presenting yourself. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? It's going to be one or the other. You cannot serve two masters. You're going to serve one of them. And hopefully, daily, it's the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you serve the Holy Spirit? How do you listen to God? Are you going to start hearing audible voices? You're going to have a burning bush in your backyard? No, put it out. Okay? Your bush is on fire, put it out. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. Get in Bible class. Get involved in a local assembly. Participate in the priesthood of believers where the Word of God is being taught, where the mutual exercise of the gifts are building up one another, where the prayers are taking place, one on behalf of another, where the fellowship of doctrine is encouraging one another. Submit to the Holy Spirit. Submit to God. We have to reject the one and submit to the other. And what happens in negligence is that we stop submitting to the Holy Spirit. We stop yielding to the Spirit's leadership and guidance. We start ignoring it. We start listening. And that's the initial stages of the sin conception. All right. Spirit sovereignty submission is nurtured by heart obedience to committed Bible teaching. Spirit sovereignty submission is nurtured by heart obedience to committed Bible teaching. You know, the whole Schaefer Conference was dedicated to experiential sanctification. And it was really fruitful. If you haven't listened to it or seen the videos, I encourage you, go to deanbible.org. That's Pastor Robbie Dean's website. Dean, D-E-A-N, Bible. .org, and all the videos are there, or the audio, whatever you want to listen to or watch. But the great value I found in the historical surveys, the contrast between Warfield and Schaefer, for example, the distinctions between Reformed sanctification and Lutheran sanctification and Catholic sanctification and our tradition of teaching what we call Schaeferian sanctification. Okay? That's not to say Schaefer invented it, but that's the heritage we're under now. You understand? And what really struck me too was that how the large number of churches, Methodists and Lutherans and Episcopalians, all these guys, and they don't teach confession of sin in 1 John 1:9. They don't teach a sanctification as per walking in the light and not walking in darkness, or the experiential sanctification of rejecting the flesh and embracing the Holy Spirit, or what we talk about, what you're getting in this class today, or what we talk about in other classes as it relates to top circle, bottom circle. Okay? The bottom circle being our fellowship with God and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That not only do they not teach it, but they actually teach a sanctification that's vastly different than that. A sanctification that's of works in many respects. It's almost like they don't have Galatians in their Bible or something. Okay? Or a denial of sin, even. The idea that they got some amazing things. So if you've not heard that, I would encourage you to appreciate a heart obedience to committed Bible teaching. And we see that here in verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, from the very core of your being. Remember, the heart is the innermost being. It's that dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It is the actual core of the inner man. Obedient from the heart. Your parents aren't making you. Your wife's not nagging you. Your culture isn't expecting you. This is your heart's desire. You are loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You are in Bible class because your heart loves to feast on the Word of God. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. To that form of teaching to which you were committed. That schema. It's a schematic. It's a form. It's a methodology to which you were committed. Now, here's a question. What schema was that for the Roman church? It wasn't a Pauline schema because Paul hadn't gotten there yet. It wasn't a Petrine schema because Peter hadn't gotten there. I don't think Peter ever gets there. No one can prove to me that Peter was ever in Rome, despite what the papacy says. So what form of teaching were they committed to? They got saved, and after they were saved, they got serious about a consistent, committed form of Bible teaching. And so I find it interesting. I'm very thankful for the form I grew up with, the form that I still use, the form that I teach with. But there can be other forms, other schemes, other schematics. Okay, you know, Chuck Smith and the Calvary method was one such method, or the Navigators, or Scripture Memory Fellowship has a form, or the Wesleyan method. They don't follow it like they used to, but they used to have a method that they would follow for consistent Bible teaching. And it wasn't designed to be an independent church. It was just for Anglicans that wanted to get serious about their Bible study could follow this method. They became known as the Methodists. Okay? But a form, a consistent, we stress daily reading or find something, and you have a heart commitment to a form of teaching. It can't be fun and games and entertainment and programs. It's got to be a form of teaching. See that? Form of teaching to which you are committed. And so I'm supportive of Navigators. I'm supportive of Scripture Memory Fellowship. I'm supportive of Bible Study Fellowship. I'm supportive of... I mean, there are other things besides, you know, a doctrinal, categorical approach. Because that form's got issues too, in many respects. But the point being is that there is a heart obedience, and that's got to be nurtured. A heart obedience to a form of teaching. And that form gives you structure. That form gives you consistency. That form gives you a matrix by which you can learn line upon line, precept upon precept. You have a unity of Scripture. It's not just a topical homily kind of sermonic approach to, well, you know, a little bit here, a little bit there, and then nothing really cohesive takes you in a whole council. A schema of teaching and commitment to which you were committed. This is, I think, the biggest issue of our day, is that we got a culture that doesn't understand what commitment is. We got a culture that wouldn't know commitment if it bit them on the nose, right? The idea of long term to them is, you know, a couple weeks, a month. Oh my goodness. You mean I'm going to spend the next 80 years in doctrine? I hope you are. Okay? I find it remarkable. And it's, I drive past a place, a church in our neighborhood, and they've got these reader board signs. And every 4 weeks or 6 weeks or whatever, it's on to the next deal. And it's about, I've noticed that's about the limit. You know, they'll run a series for 3 weeks or 4 weeks or 6 weeks or sometimes just 2 weeks, depends if it's whatever the topic is. Okay. They did sex last August, which really packs out the parking lot, I noticed. You start spotting these things. We're going to take the next 8 years to teach the book of Romans. Does that take commitment? Do you have time for that? Okay. Well, Lord willing, rapture pending, what else are you going to do in the next 8 years? Okay. You're still going to be here. So how about 300 Bible classes a year for the next 8 years? A commitment to a scheme of teaching. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This teaching does something. It motivates you. It equips you. It gives you the reasons. It gives you the blessings of God's truth to motivate the obedience. You're a willful slave of righteousness. You love being a slave of righteousness. Your mind being transformed is suiting you for this slavery to righteousness. What a grace provision. What a blessing. Point five. Spirit sovereignty submission presents our members to God's use in an experiential sanctification. Spirit sovereignty submission presents our members to God's use in experiential sanctification. It's the only way you can. If you want to say, here I am, send me, can't do that in carnality. You got to do that in spirit sovereignty submission. Presents our members to God's use. Say, Father, I'm yours. All my heart, mind, soul, and strength, I'm yours. My voice is yours. My hands are yours. My lips are yours. Like that wonderful hymn from Francis Ridley, Havergal. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my lips, take my hands, take my feet. There's more verses in the poem than there are in the actual hymn that we sing. You know, we're thinking about, of course, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ as an eternal presentation. And that day will come soon enough. But you're not going to be ready for that presentation if today, right now, in time, day after day, you're not presenting yourself today as a living and holy sacrifice. Presenting yourself as a workman needing not to be ashamed. Presenting yourself as a slave to righteousness. And so I'm speaking in human terms because the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness. Oh man, I'm almost out of time, but you got to understand, when you submit to sin, it rolls downhill very quickly. It leads to further righteousness. And maybe you wanted to do sin A, but the moment you were enslaved again, you did sin A, B, C, D, E, and F. You got plunged into all kinds of things. Maybe you didn't even get to do A. You know, God in His overruling will may have even hindered the original sin you wanted to do. But boy, you got cycled into a bunch of other things. But there's also the other pattern. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And the sinless consistency, the pattern of obedience actually produces additional obedience. What a blessing there. And this is what we see over in Romans 12. Romans 12. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. I'm not going to do that when you're out of fellowship. Living, alive unto God, and holy, in fellowship. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Here I am, God, send me. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24, last verse, and then we'll close in prayer. I didn't want to go long this hour because we are expecting visitors, but 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we could just live in carnality and do whatever we want to do. Is that what it says? No. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Die to sin and live to righteousness. Peter taught the same doctrine Paul taught. Die to sin, live to righteousness. Father, thank you for the truth. Your word is truth. And I thank you that the word of God is a commitment, Father, to a scheme, to a form, to a structure. And I thank you that here in this lampstand, Father, we've got structure. I thank you that we have commitment to teaching. And I pray that this teaching would equip us. It would mold our thinking. Motivate us, Father. Equip us. Empower us to take these thoughts captive, to reject the sin sovereignty, and to submit to the Spirit sovereignty on a daily basis and a moment-by-moment basis, Father. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.